So tonight we're beginning again our introduction. Last week we sort of opened up our study of this new Sunday school study that we're doing on the road to Emmaus. And we looked last week at the road to Emmaus with Jesus and the two disciples. One we know was Cleophas. The other we do not know his or her name. But Jesus opened the scriptures and he taught them from the Old Testament about himself. And so that was our launching point last week on the opening of the series. And tonight we'll conclude the introduction looking at how Jesus Christ is mentioned in the Old Testament. So that's going to be our study for the next little bit, encounters with Jesus in the Old Testament. So we'll continue our introduction tonight and get into the study next week. But turn with me to Luke chapter 24. Luke 24, as we looked at this last week, again, the two disciples have left Jerusalem after the crucifixion of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. They depart to go to Emmaus, about a 7-mile journey, about 3 to 4 hour trip for them. And they're downtrodden, they're discouraged. They thought Jesus was the Messiah. They thought that they had put their trust in the wrong person. And so Jesus comes along and walks with them down the Emmaus Road, and he listens to them. And we saw last week he not only was a stranger to them, as they say in the scriptures, but then they began to confide in him, and he becomes a friend to them, as we saw last week. And then not only was he a stranger at first and then a friend or a confidant, he becomes their redeemer. And then we saw also, as we ended last week, he was their Lord and their master. And so they had to go back and tell all what had been told them. So tonight we're back at the Emmaus Road briefly. Look with me in verse number 25 of Luke 24. Then he said unto them, Jesus is talking out to these two disciples, Cleophas and this other unnamed disciple. Then he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And we understand that beginning at Moses is talking about the first 5 books of the Bible. Moses was the human writer, the human penman of these first books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And so they're called the books of Moses, or the books of the law, or the Pentateuch. And then also it says in all the prophets. So you look at all the prophets in the Word of God in the Old Testament. You have the major prophets and you have the minor prophets. And he says, they all speak of me. And he says here, all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. He gave them a Bible lesson in the scriptures. And we know this is the Old Testament that he's teaching them from, because the New Testament has not yet been written at this time. It was already settled in heaven, but has not been penned on earth as of yet. And so he is teaching them from the Old Testament all things concerning himself. Look over one more passage of Scripture to John chapter 5. We'll be back and forth between these passages a few times tonight. John chapter 5, look at verse 39. Jesus, of course, is speaking here. In John chapter 5 and verse 39, the Word of God says, "Search the Scriptures." Well, that's a good thing to do. You have a question? Search the Scriptures. "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." The Scriptures testify of Jesus, is what he's saying. Look down to verse 45. "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me. For he wrote of who? me. Moses wrote of Jesus. That's what Jesus, out of his very mouth, out of his words, Jesus said, Moses wrote of me. Now look at verse 47. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words? So tonight, as we continue this introductory thoughts of the encounters with Jesus in the Old Testament, we're going to see Jesus in the Old Testament, but how? How will we see Him? There's many people that are given the understanding that they originated this quote. But the one that I am, they've changed it a little bit, but the one that I'm going to refer to is when Desmond Tutu quoted this particular phrase. We know the thought, we know the subject, how do you eat an elephant? We've all heard that saying, how do you eat an elephant? Well, Desmond Tutu had a great recoil on how to eat an elephant. He said, a bite at a time. Now, of course, he wasn't talking about eating an elephant. That's a metaphor. What he meant by this and the others that are attributed to this famous quote, what he meant by this is that everything in life that seems daunting, that seems overwhelming, and even impossible can be accomplished gradually by taking on just a little at a time. If you will, a bite at a time. If you've ever wanted to accomplish something major, you know that getting started can be the biggest challenge. You know, you think of, for me, writing a Sunday school lesson and beginning a Sunday school series, the first message is the hardest for me. Because I have so many thoughts. I've already five or six lessons down the road in my mind where I want to go and what the Lord's teaching me. And the first one is trying to introduce this whole subject without giving away everything 5 weeks from now. So the first lesson in a series is very hard for me. Maybe you've had some vague idea about what you want, but no clue on how to achieve it, how to obtain it. It's just too large. Or perhaps you sit down to think about something you have to do and get completely intimidated by the sheer task of it. And we're in the midst of getting ready to renovate our home. It's built in the early 60s and really has not had a whole lot of work done to it and all this time, except for a little bit of work. And it's a daunting task. You look at what has to be done, and if you've ever built a home, that's what we feel like we're doing right now. And so we look at these rooms, and I just have to, my wife goes crazy at me, but I have to go in a room and I have to go, okay, I'm going to start at this corner, and I'm going to work down this wall, and then I'm going to go to that wall, and then I'm going to go to that wall, and then I'll come to the center. I've just got to methodically go through the room one thing at a time, because to me, if I look at that room, it's overwhelming. So I got to take it a bite at a time, one thing at a time. I'm sure you have things like that in your life as well. This is a common experience for humans. It's the reason so many people fall so short of turning their dreams into reality. You know, cleaning out that garage. Sometimes that's overwhelming. I remember growing up, and one of my jobs in the summertime was to clean the garage. So you had to pull everything out of the garage. Then you had to sweep it, and then you had to wash it down. And if there was oil spills and whatever, then you had to get the cat litter or the Clorox or whatever to scrub the floors. If you looked at this, the full garage, that's an overwhelming task. So you just start one piece at a time, one bite at a time. We can't eat the whole elephant in a single bite. We know intellectually that the best way to accomplish something big is to approach it in small pieces. The study before us, encountering Jesus in the Old Testament, this is an overwhelming study. Because Jesus said all the Scriptures, talking about the Old Testament, all the Scriptures speak of me. We could do a whole series just in the book of Genesis of where Jesus is mentioned in the book of Genesis, and we wouldn't finish in 13 or 15 weeks. So this is an overwhelming study if we looked at it like an elephant. However, if we break this study into pieces, smaller bites, if you will, it becomes a little less intimidating, and we approach it in a methodical study. Jesus Christ is the theme of the entire Bible. He is not only found on the pages of the New Testament, but throughout the Old Testament as well. Jesus can be seen throughout the Old Testament predominantly in three ways. And I'm still trying to figure out, Lord, how we're going to break this study in with these three different divisions. But Jesus Christ can been seen throughout the entire Old Testament in three different ways. In patterns, I'll come back and explain each one. In patterns, in prophecies, and in personal appearances. Personal appearances. How in the world? Jesus didn't appear in the Old Testament. Oh, yes, He did. He sure did. They're called Christophanies. It's a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Let me give you one example. I'm going to week five or something, six now, by now. But that's that elephant. I'm just looking at that elephant. So I'll give you a sneak peek down the road. When you go to Daniel, about chapter 3, and you got Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego will not bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's God, the statue that he has made. So we're not going to bow down. And Nebuchadnezzar gives them another chance. And they said, we're not going to bow down. We're not going to worship your God. He says, you know the consequences. We're going to throw you in a fiery furnace. We know. We cannot serve your God. So he gets irate with them and he says, turn the heat up. Seven times hotter. It's so hot that it kills those that are holding guard, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego fall into the furnace. The next thing we know, they're walking around in the furnace. And Nebuchadnezzar's looking, and he's like, didn't we throw three in there? Yeah. Well, then why do I see four? And the fourth looks like the Son of God. That's a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. That's that elephant, sorry. Small bites, small bites, small bites. So what do we mean by patterns? What do I mean by Jesus is in the Old Testament in patterns? The Bible is a picture book with descriptive portraits on practically every page. The Bible is not illustrated with visual pictures and drawings, unless you have one of those. You know, as a child, we had sometimes pictures in our Bibles. But predominantly, the Bible is not illustrated with visual pictures and drawings, but is nevertheless still a book of pictures. There are two kinds of pictures. First, those drawn with a pen or a pencil or a brush or a crayon or taken by photography. These are visual pictures. That is, that we can see them with our physical eye. In addition to these, there are also mental pictures. Our mind is a great computer and it's constantly working. I'm going to describe a scene to you. And I guarantee it, if we went around the room tonight, your mind had a picture of the scene I'm going to explain. It goes like this. We sit on the soft, white, sandy beach, waiting for the sunset. And the sinking sun is shimmering on the blue waters as the sky is transformed from blue to various shades of purple and pink. Did you get a visual picture? We didn't draw one. We didn't have it on the screens. But our minds created that image. The Bible has visual type, mental pictures in it. For example, just like we were just talking about in Daniel chapter 3 with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego being thrown into a fiery furnace. And as we talk through that story, and if I went and took you to Daniel chapter 3 and we could read those passages and those verses, you would get a visual picture in your mind of that fiery furnace, of an irate, angry King Nebuchadnezzar. You can see his statue there and all the Babylonians bowing down to it and the music playing and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego walking around in a fiery furnace with no harm to their clothing, to their person, to their bodies. And when they're actually called out of the fiery furnace, there's not even smell of smoke on them. That's God at work. But we can get a visual, mental picture of that scene. These are word pictures that are clearly seen in our minds and remembered, though, as we held them with our eyes, but we did with our minds. Visual illustrations or drawings. The Bible is a book of pictures such as these. Portraits, if you will. Patterns. We also have a couple other names for those types of pictures and images. They're types and they're shadows. They reflect something. They're talking about something other than what you're seeing or reading. Think of the burning bush. Here I go again. That elephant. Think of the burning bush, and Moses goes out into the wilderness and he's just tending the sheep, his father-in-law's sheep. And he's tending the sheep and all of a sudden he looks and there's a bush over there on fire. But it's not being consumed by the fire. It's just a flame in the bush. And well, I'm going to turn around and see this thing. This is curious. Of course, God speaks to him from the burning bush. This is a picture, a portrait. This is a type. This is a shadow of God. Now, it's a bush on fire, but not being consumed. But it's a picture, portrait, type, shadow, pattern of God Almighty. Although it contains, this book contains, no visual pictures or portraits in general sense of the word, it's filled with these word pictures. And all of these have their eternal figure of Jesus Christ in the center. If we search long enough, we shall find on every page of Scripture, standing somewhere either up front, clearly, or in the shadows, the central person of the book, Jesus Christ. He is both the object and the end of all Scripture. The last book of the Bible is what? The Revelation. You know, this book starts in verse 1 giving us the title of the book. It's not the Revelation of John. It's the Revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what it says in verse 1, chapter 1. The Revelation of Jesus Christ. This is not only the title of the last book of the Bible, but it may be well taken as the title of the entire Bible because it reveals to us Jesus Christ and who He is. Every incident recorded in the Scriptures has a bearing directly or indirectly upon this theme, revealing Jesus Christ. Remember what He said to the disciples on the Emmaus Road. Moses and all the prophets, and he taught them all the Scriptures speak of me. A godly preacher of days gone by gave this advice to young preachers. Son, You have never found the true interpretation of any passage of the Scriptures until you have found in it somewhere a reference to Jesus Christ. If you search long enough, you will find Him standing somewhere in the background, sometimes quite clearly and unmistakable, sometimes faintly and dimly, but He is there. Jesus Christ is the theme and the subject of all the Scriptures. He makes that claim in John 5, we read. Verse 39, again, search the Scriptures. He challenges them, search the Scriptures. For in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of Me. He goes on to say in verse 45, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed Me, for he wrote of Me. Jesus Himself asserts that the Bible was the revelation of Himself. And of course, as we've seen and said, He gives that same testimony to the disciples on the Emmaus Road back in Luke 24. These are what we call patterns of the Old Testament that reveal Jesus to us. That's one way Jesus is seen in the Old Testament, by these patterns or these pictures. Next, Jesus can be seen throughout the Old Testament through prophecies. I tell you, if you've never studied this, hold on, because you're getting ready to get something pretty good. Christ is the promised one in the Old Testament. The Old Testament saints had to look forward toward the cross. They're saved the same way we're saved. They're saved, the Old Testament saints are saved the same way the New Testament saints are. Towards the cross, the Redeemer dying on the cross, shedding His blood for their sin and for our sin. Faith in Christ and His redemptive work. Prophecy is a word from God about something that will take place in the future and that man has no way of knowing without God revealing it. Prophecy is perhaps the best understood way of seeing Christ in the Old Testament. It's the easiest for our minds to comprehend and see, because we have all the Scriptures. We don't have to go, I wonder what he's talking about there. Well, we can go to the New Testament and we can see what it means, what he was talking about. Great example, Acts chapter 3 and verse 18. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all His prophets. How many? All. That Christ should suffer, He has so fulfilled. Christ is saying all the prophets spoke of this, spoke of My suffering. The word all is in the Greek text. It was not added by man. And as such, it makes for a stunning claim that all the prophets talk about Christ. Well, that makes us go, well, we need to go study the prophets and see what they said about Christ. There's another elephant. There's no way in this small study that we could look at every mention of Christ in the prophets. This idea certainly fits with what Jesus Himself taught the disciples on the Emmaus Road about Himself. Remember, He said, of Moses, the writings of Moses and the prophets. This is where you need to buckle your seatbelt, because it's getting ready to get really good. We know Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We know that Jesus Christ is God. We know Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the ones the Jews were looking for. The Old Testament has over 300 prophecies about Jesus, and He fulfilled them all. Scholars differ on the exact number, but it's over 300. The sheer unlikely possibility that one person could fulfill all 300 prophecies point to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah, because He fulfilled every one of them. You know, the prophecies about Jesus, which can be found throughout the Old Testament, vary widely in subject. There's that elephant again. They point to His birth, where He'll be born. From His birth, they talk about His life, where He'll be taken to Egypt at an early age. They'll be talking about His ministry. They'll talk about His death. They'll talk about His suffering. They'll talk about His resurrection in these prophecies. You know, anyone can make a prediction. Anyone can say, I'm going to make a prophecy. Having those prophecies fulfilled is a vastly different matter. We can say we're going to make a prophecy or we're going to make a prediction, but to have that fulfilled is totally different. In fact, the more statements about the future that we make or someone makes, and in the more detail they're made, the less likely they will be fulfilled precisely. You know, in the Old Testament, it tells us that Jesus Christ will be born of a virgin. How'd they know that? How'd they know that? God had to give that to them. In the Old Testament, it also tells us where Jesus Christ will be born. In Bethlehem. How'd they know that? Because God told them. You know, if you're just making a prediction, a prophecy, that the Messiah is going to be born in the Middle East, well, that's pretty generic. He's going to be born of a woman. Oh, that's a great prophecy there, right? But you get precise and you say where He'll be born. And you get to the place where you say how He's going to be born. By the seed of a woman. Well, wait a minute. A woman doesn't have a seed. That's right, because He's going to be born of a virgin. That's pretty precise. And Jesus Christ fulfilled them both. For example, think on this. What's the likelihood of a person predicting today the exact city in which the birth of a future leader will take place? And what if we say it's going to be well into the 22nd century? This is indeed what the prophet Micah did 700 years before the Messiah was born. 700 years. Further, what is the likelihood of predicting the precise manner of death that a new unknown religious leader would experience? 1,000 years from now. A manner of death presently unknown in the earth. And they predict that is how the Messiah is going to die. And that type of death was not even known. A type of punishment was not known yet. What is the likelihood of predicting the specific date of the appearance of a great future leader 100 years in advance? What Daniel did 530 years before Christ. If one were to conceive 50, remember it's 300 plus, but one to conceive 50 specific prophecies about a person in the future, whom they would never meet, just what is the likelihood that this person would fulfill all 50? Slim to none, right? How much less would this likelihood be if 25 of these predictions were about what other people would do to him? Now you're in a whole nother area, whole nother ballpark. You make 50 prophecies about this person and what they're going to do, but 25 of those prophecies is about what other people are going to do to that person you're predicting. That's out there on a limb. For example, how does someone arrange to be born in a specific family? You don't. How does one arrange to be born in a specific city? You do not. How do you arrange to be born in a specific city in which their parents don't actually even live in? How does one arrange their own death? And specifically, by crucifixion, which was not even known yet. And how do you arrange to have the executioners gamble for your own clothing? You don't. But that are the prophecies in the Old Testament about Christ. How does one arrange to be betrayed by one of your own in advance? How does one arrange to have the executioners carry out the regular practice of breaking legs of two of the victims on either side, but of the one in the middle, they break not his legs? How does one escape from the grave and appear to people after having died? Indeed, it may be possible for someone to fake one or two of the messianic prophecies. But it would be impossible for any one person to arrange and fulfill all of these prophecies except the Son of God. It's called the science of probability or probability statistics. I won't bore you with all the mathematical understanding of this principle, but probability statistics is a fascinating study, especially when you put it in light of the prophecies of Christ. There was a professor at a Westmont College, a secular college, and he wanted to calculate the probability of one man fulfilling the major prophecies concerning the Messiah. The estimates were worked out by 12 different classes of his, some 600 math majors. The students carefully weighed all the factors. They discussed each prophecy at length and examined the various circumstances which might indicate that men had conspired together to help fulfill this prophecy. They made their estimates conservative. Enough so that there was finally a unanimous agreement, even among these skeptical students. Then the professor took their estimates and even made it even more of a conservative basis. He also encouraged other professors, skeptic professors, and scientists to look at these estimates and these calculations and give him their conclusions. Finally, he submits his figures for review to a committee of academic scholars. Upon examination, they verify that his calculations were dependable and accurate in regard to the scientific material presented. For example, concerning Micah 5:2, where it states the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. The professor and his students determined first the average population of Bethlehem. I would like to know how they did that. About the time of Micah to the present. Then they divided it by the average population of the earth during the same time period. I'd like to know how they did that too. They concluded that the chance of one man being born in Bethlehem was 1 in 300,000. Now that's not earth-shattering. Someone could be born in Bethlehem, 1 in 300 statistically possible. Now, after examining the prophecies, they came to consensus And the professor took their consensus and even narrowed it further. And he said, we're only going to look at 8 prophecies. 8. And there's over 300 that Jesus fulfilled. We're only going to look at 8. If one man, the chance, the probability statistic of one man fulfilling all 8 of these prophecies was 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That's 10 with 17 zeros after it. They actually have a name for that. It's called 100 quadrillion. Quadrillion. 8 prophecies. 10 with 17 zeros after it is the chance of one man fulfilling all 8 of those. And Jesus Christ fulfilled them all. Oh, it gets better than that. To illustrate how large this number is, because I can't imagine 100 quadrillion. That's a lot. To illustrate how large this number is, the professor gives an illustration. He says, if you mark 1 of 10 tickets, if you just took 10 tickets and you mark one with a black Sharpie, and you place all the tickets in a hat, and you stir them all together, and then ask someone who's blindfolded to draw one out, his chance of getting the right ticket with the black Sharpie mark on it's 1 in 10. Okay? 1 in 10. We're talking 10 to the 17th power. So how do we illustrate that? If we took 10 to the 17th power silver dollars, 100 quadrillion silver dollars, and we lay them on the territory of the state of Texas. Texas is a large state. And we take a silver dollar, we take 100 quadrillion of them, and we lay them on the land territory of the state of Texas. It'll cover the entire state 2 feet deep. And now you say, okay, I'm going to take the same blindfolded man, and I have marked 1 silver dollar with a Sharpie mark on it. 100 quadrillion silver dollars, and one of them has a black Sharpie mark on it. And you're going to blindfold this man and says, you can travel as far as you'd like. You can only pick up 1 silver dollar, and it must be the one with a special mark on it. What chance would he have of getting the right one? About the same chance of one person fulfilling all 8 of those prophecies. And yet Jesus Christ did. But he didn't just do 8. He didn't just fulfill 8. If we took 15 prophecies, again, Jesus did over 300. But if we took just 15 prophecies and one person fulfilled all 15 of those prophecies, it would be 10 to the 80th power. That's 10 with 80 zeros. They don't have a name for that. And I cannot illustrate that because that is a large number. It would take a computer to calculate that type of statistics. Jesus not only fulfilled 8 prophecies, he not only fulfilled 15 prophecies, he fulfilled all prophecies in the Old Testament, over 300 of them. What kind of number would that be? I think we would blow up a computer trying to calculate that. We serve the one true God. We serve the right God. Jesus Christ has proven time and time and time again throughout just prophecies in the Old Testament that he fulfilled. But we also know he has fulfilled he has shown himself to us through patterns. Lastly, Jesus can be seen in the Old Testament through his personal appearances. For some of us, seeing Christ in types and pictures and shadows and patterns in the Old Testament, some of us have done studies of that type. And we're used to reading the prophecies of the Old Testament, hearing preaching on those prophecies. But to say He was actually present in person in the Old Testament, some would have to say, oh no, now you've gone too far. You're pulling my leg now. Many churches teach today that the Old Testament saints and the Jewish religion did not and could not have known Jesus Christ and could not have written about Him actually being present in their midst. He simply was not there among them. At best, they only knew the Father. Well, what do you do with Job 19:25? Job said, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that He shall stand at the latter day upon the earth." Job knew his Redeemer was Christ. What do you do with Proverbs 30, verse 4? Solomon here, "Who hath ascended up into heaven or descended? Who hath gathered the wind in his fist? Who hath bound the waters in a garment? Who hath established all the ends of the earth? What is his name and what is his son's name, if thou canst tell?" Solomon comprehended the Son of the Father who had ascended to heaven was Christ. What do you do with Abraham in Genesis 15 and verse 6? "And he," Abraham, "believed in the Lord." That's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's the name of Christ in the Old Testament. We'll come to that. That's that elephant again. "And he counted it to him for righteousness." Over in the New Testament, we learn about Abraham that the gospel was preached unto him. The expectations of Christ was that all of His disciples would have learned and that we would have learned by now to read the Scriptures in a way that we would see Him, just as Simeon and Anna had done at His birth when they alluded to Him. Remember, Mary brings Him to the temple to make offering for Him after His birth. And Simeon and Anna are there and they grab Him. They want to hold the baby Jesus because they've seen the Messiah. And what they say is Old Testament prophecy. Isaiah 8:14-15. Isaiah 28:16. Isaiah 52:8-10. They knew the Messiah by knowing the Old Testament. If we do not understand how He, Jesus, can be everywhere in the Old Testament, then the solution is not to deny its truthfulness, but to keep searching until we find the answer. Without Jesus, there is no Old Testament. This is what makes this study so important. Can you imagine reading Shakespeare's play, Hamlet, without Hamlet? Miss Joy, I know you did a lot of study of Shakespeare. It wouldn't be a whole lot to Hamlet, would it, without Hamlet? How about how interesting would the adventures of Huckleberry Finn be without Huckleberry Finn or Tom Sawyer? It wouldn't be much. It'd be a raft floating down the Mississippi River. Why then would we take the main character in God's story and remove him? In God's book, we find God. And not just a general reference to some general higher power, but the triune Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They're not just in the New Testament. They're in the Old Testament as well. In our present day, when so many are turning the Old Testament into Aesop's fables or disregarding it altogether, it's not a myth. It's not just a good story. It's not just a good moral truth. No, it's the Word of God. This is a crucial study that must be taught in our churches today. If the point of the Old Testament was to lead to Jesus, why wouldn't we find Him page after page after page in it? Let's hear the Savior's voice. Let's see those pictures, those types, those patterns of Christ and His work. And let's read the words of prophecy about Him. He is the author of our faith. A faith that was given to us, not to conceal the Savior, but to reveal the Savior to us more and more. And as we read the entire Word of God, He becomes real to us. So join us each Wednesday night as we now launch out into this crucial study of encountering Jesus in the Old Testament. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You so much for the truth that we have in our hands, that we hold. Lord, we take it for granted. But Lord, it's Your Word. And Lord, we need Your help. We need the Holy Spirit's help to teach us this book. And He will, if we ask Him. He desires, the Holy Spirit desires to teach us all about Christ. That's one of His responsibilities, one of His jobs. So Lord, as we embark on this study of the Old Testament, looking at Jesus in the pages of the Old Testament in patterns, in these pictures, Lord, in these beautiful prophecies, and in these personal appearances, direct our steps, illuminate our hearts and minds, and teach us about Jesus Christ. For we desire to know Him more and more. Bless Your people, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.